Why don't I say a prayer for us as we come towards trying to learn about God and learn from God in the Bible. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that present themselves before us this morning. An opportunity to sing of your greatness and be reminded, or to hear through the words that we've sung, how great you are as the Counselor, the Worthy One, the King, the Majestic One. The opportunity, Lord, to just meet together and to talk and to share some friendships and make some friendships. That opportunity presented to us this morning. The opportunity to eat a meal together later on and to share each other's company in that sense. The opportunity to gather around Steve and Kate and bless them and bless Josiah and include ourselves in supporting them as they seek to parent him well. And I pray now for the opportunity we have to come to this ancient letter written to this group in a place called Ephesus so long ago and yet relevant to us today because it's stamped with your divine authority. And so I pray that you'd help us to grab the opportunity of hearing from you through this word this morning, and that by your Spirit you might change us, particularly in relationships that are difficult or tense, that you might change us to be those who bring peace and reconciliation into some of those places. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you've got a Bible there, then obviously you're very, very welcome. I'd encourage it. You could open it up to Ephesians chapter 2, which is page 1174. Now, relationships really matter to us, don't they? Relationships matter. That's shown. If I ask you the question, and you can answer it just in your mind for a moment, take it as a real question. What were the five most valuable aspects of your life? Create a mental list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, of the five most valuable aspects of your life right now. Just think about it for a moment. Guaranteed, that list is dominated by relationships. Guaranteed that alongside the brand new car or the new hose pipe that stretches all the way to the back of the garden and you can get those flowers that hang on the back fence, alongside those things, the list is dominated by people and relationships, isn't it? You've probably listed a partner or a spouse. You've probably listed a child or a parent or a godparent or a dear friend. Maybe on that list is someone who's died, but the legacy they've left in your life is enormous. Maybe it's a work colleague or a mentor, or someone who inputted into your life in a significant and valuable way. I just need to pause for a moment, because I cannot take Jeff seriously, because looking at Jeff with the balloon there, Jeff has Mickey Mouse's head. Jeff's body, Mickey Mouse's head. And it's a great distraction. And one might even say an improvement, but definitely an distraction. But relationships really matter, don't they, in terms of what we value and what we say is precious in our life. We can see relationships matter to us if we flip the question the other way and say, list the five most painful aspects of your life. And probably there you touch on relationships which have gone wrong or been soured. And they'd probably dominate over the facts you once pranged your car or something abstract like that. Relationships are really important to us as human beings, aren't they? And on a dedication Sunday, that reality, how important relationships are to us, is really blazed in front of us, isn't it? Because Steve and Kate are gathered here, and they're not simply on their own. They're not standing in an empty room, are they, doing something called a dedication? We, their church, gather around them, and perhaps even more importantly, their family come and gather around them and say, actually, we're there. We want to be part of this. The relationship matters. Now, the Bible, and you may or may not be that familiar with the Bible, there's going to be a spectrum of us in terms of how familiar we are with the Bible, but the Bible also says relationships are really, really important. That's shown in the kind of documents that make the Bible up. They're mostly things like letters, like this one called Ephesians. They're written by a real person to real people, normally saturated in the context of a really loving, deep, intense relationship that those two people or those two groups had. Or the Bible's full of narratives and histories and stories of real people. And I should think, if I asked you, if I said to you, describe to me your experience of the Bible or what you know about the Bible, very quickly, even if your knowledge is quite shallow, very quickly you'd throw out the names of people. Isn't there a guy called King David? Well, wasn't there a couple called Adam and Eve? Didn't they? They're somewhere near the beginning, aren't they? And Jesus, he had a bunch of disciples, close friends, and an inner circle. And there was Peter and Paul, and I'm not sure if they did or didn't get on, but they were very important in starting the church, weren't they? You'd talk about relationships, wouldn't you? You'd talk about the people of the Bible. Or even some of the most known aspects of the Bible. So clearly say that relationships are really important. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not a list, are they, of personal development points just about us as an individual? Not at all. The Ten Commandments are about relationship. Some of them are about how we relate to God properly, but most of them are about how we relate to one another properly, how we have healthy relationships in marriage, in the workplace, in our spiritual groups. How can we be healthy with one another? Or, for example, Jesus himself. He's asked the question once by quite a young, upstart, arrogant, well-off man comes up to him. I always imagine that guy's wearing Marks and Spencer's clothes. I don't know why. This rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, how do I live a perfect life? What's the most important thing to do, the most important commandment? And Jesus replies, you might know it, he says two things, actually. He says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, a relationship in the vertical with God. And yet, obviously, that can be slightly hidden, can't it? I can stand up and say, yeah, my heart loves God. You can't see my heart. So Jesus adds, what does he add? Love your neighbor as yourself. So when you see your neighbor hungry, love them like you'd love yourself when you were hungry. What would you do if you're hungry? You'd find a McDonald's and get yourself a Big Mac and chips or whatever it might be. Well, when someone else is hungry, love them like you would love yourself. Pursue food to fill their belly. When they don't have shelter, love them like you would love yourself. When you are without shelter, do everything you can to put a roof over their heads. So not only do we say relationships are important, do we know it in our own subjective experience? We make a list of what we value, and it's people and it's relationships. The Bible is dominated by the importance of how we are to relate. And yet, if you're like me, and I know you all are because we're all humans, we'll be very different in many ways, but we're all humans, last time I checked, except for Jeff, who's this morphed Mickey Mouse human creation. We know relationships are really hard, don't we? We know that there are barriers of race and religion and ethnicity in our world. We know that there are curtains, historically of iron, but now of bamboo or of hatred or of religious division. We know there are divisions of class and color and race and caste and age and education and even accent. We know that there are broken homes, broken marriages, broken relationships, broken promises, broken hearts, and broken friendships. Because as much as we value relationships and as much as we might say the Bible focuses on our relationships, they are shockingly difficult things to do well, aren't they? And all of us know that from personal, very personal experience of a tension in the workplace, of a marriage that was not or is not what we hope, of a parenting situation which saddens us, of a friendship that's been corrupted, of a sibling who we can't talk to anymore. They are really hard. Just this week, I listened back. In fact, I introduced our boys to it for the first time, to that great speech by Martin Luther King Jr. Some of us, it's in our lifespan, isn't it? When he stood up and he said, I have a dream, and described a picture of a world where he said, my four children will not be judged on the color of their skin, but the content of their character. The reason I think that resonates still today is it's a dream that's yet to be fully fulfilled, isn't it? That we don't live in a world where we judge one another on the content of our character. We judge one another on the depth of our education or the size of the engine in our car or the label that's on our clothes or the accent that we happen to speak with. We leap to a judgment on essence, the color of our one another's skin, not on the depth of our character. And the reality of these relationships, which are so difficult, and I think you would all be agreeing with me, is it's not because there are external forces making us corrupt our relationships, but because the default of being a human being is we say things and we do things which break them, or we refuse to say things and do things which will fix them. I think I learnt that for the first time as a teenager, that the problem actually was in me, reading two great books. I think they were for GCSE English, if I remember rightly. The first was George Orwell's Animal Farm. Have you read it? It's a fantastic book to read. It's not particularly, you can just read it for a couple of chapters a night before going to bed. It's not particularly deep and meaningful in one sense. But it's the story of a farmyard where the animals' relationships are totally corrupted. There's a huge hierarchy in the animals. And the animals blame the cruel farmers who insist that some animals are more valuable on the farm than others. A horse, a shire horse, is more valuable than a small chicken. And they say this is because the cruel farmers say this about us. And so they get rid of the farmers. And they say now all animals are equal. And they plaster that across the farmyard. All animals are equal. But as the story evolves, they add to that clause, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. It's not the cruel farmers' fault that the animals don't get on. It's right there in our human nature and psyche. Or the book I even more preferred at GCSE, I love this book, and again, I can't wait until I can read it to the boys, we're almost there, is Lord of the Flies. Do you know that? Was it Golding who wrote that? I was driving in trying to, was it? Yeah. A great Lord of the Flies, fantastic book. The story of a group of boys who are stranded on a desert island. They're young boys, and their taskmaster teachers, who obviously were the cause of the boys' constant fighting and bullying, their taskmaster teachers are killed when the plane crashes, and the boys are left. And the principle is, well, if you're on a desert island and you're young, innocent boys, your heart's not yet corrupted, then utopia is the kind of society that those boys will create. They're innocent. They're not even adults. How does Golding unpack the story? What starts as bullying becomes torture, becomes murder. The problem is not external taskmaster teachers which force a corruption on our relationships. The problem is us, isn't it? Golding argues, and it's controversial, in Lord of the Flies, there is no such thing as an innocent heart. Because even a young boy will corrupt the relationships around them to the nth degree. Now, the chapter we have in front of us, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and I'd love for you to open it up if you've closed it. The whole of chapter 2, as Paul writes, the man who wrote it, is about relationships. The first half, sentence 1 to 10, is about a restored relationship with God, how we come alive, literally, to God. And then the second part of the chapter, which I read earlier, sentence 11 to 22, is about our relationships with one another, the horizontal working out of how we relate rightly to those around us. And the therefore at verse 11 links the two. Paul's arguing, actually, you cannot have the horizontal relationships in harmony and rectified unless the vertical is in place and corrected. Being in a right relationship with God begins the chapter. And therefore, there is the possibility of the relationships around you to be rectified. And verses 11 to 22 paint a three-panel portrait, a journey, if you like, through our relationships. The first panel, sentences 11 and 12, is about a world that is hostile. It's the description of what we are by default, the brokenness of our relationships. The second panel, sentences 13 to 18, is of a death that brings peace, is of how Jesus' death begins to reconcile and rectify those relationships. And then the third panel, sentence 19 to 22, is what we can now be, is this beautiful vision of relationships as they could be rectified by Jesus' work. And if you're not a Christian, then I hope that vision is deeply attractive to you. And if you are a Christian, I'm going to urge us to be living it out. And the three panels are shown by particular words. In verse 11, he starts it by saying, remember what you were. The second panel is introduced in verse 13 by the great, but now. And a very cheeky preacher, not me, a very cheeky preacher, because five or six times in Ephesians, the phrase, but now, is used. and a very cheeky preacher called their sermon series The Great Butts of the Bible. I thought that was quite funny. About three of you do. The rest of you will get it in about a minute and have a little chill, so you like giggle to yourself. And then the third section is introduced with that little phrase, verse 19, consequently. Because of what Jesus has done, consequently, this is what you can be like. Let's go through each panel one at a time. The first one then, sentence 11 and 12, is of a world that is hostile. Is the description that deeply saddens us, but we know it's true, is that all relationships go wrong. And who he describes here, I'll read it again in a sec, but he's describing here probably the biggest division that existed in the first century, which was between people of a Jewish religion, the Jewish community, and everyone else called the Gentiles. And here he calls them the circumcised. It's like a title because that was the mark of belonging to the Jewish nation. You'd be circumcised. And the uncircumcised. And there was no bigger division than between these two groups. This was the greatest division that existed. Let me read it and so you can see what he says. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, which I guess is probably all of us in this room, none of us probably are from a Jewish heritage, some might be, and call the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. The division between Jews and Gentiles was enormous. It was shown probably most significantly at the Jewish place of worship, the temple in Jerusalem, where only Jewish men, in fact, not even Jewish women, only Jewish men, could enter into what was called the inner court, the kind of closest space to where God was thought to dwell. And that inner court was protected by a 5 or 6 foot high wall. And no one who wasn't a Jew, no one who was a Gentile, the rest of the world, was allowed to go through this wall. In fact, if a Jewish man saw a non-Jew on the wrong side of this wall, they were legally permitted to stone them to death immediately. Back in 1895, and then again in 1935, archaeologists have found plaques which were placed on this wall. And in both Latin and Greek, the main languages of the time, the plaques said, any man of another race entering these courts will only have himself to blame, that his death follows. That if as a non-Jew you got close to God, then the Jews would be permitted to kill you. It wasn't a case of trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. And Paul, who wrote this, knew this incredibly well, because back in Acts 21, he was accused of taking a Gentile man, Troas, into that inner court, and he ended up in prison for that. And Troas was an Ephesian, and probably had traveled back to Ephesus and told them all about this great divide at the temple. We can never be close to these other people. We're totally separate from them. And it wasn't just in the religious setup. A Jewish man was not allowed to shake hands with a Gentile man, not allowed to speak to a Gentile man, and Jewish midwives were not allowed to help a non-Jewish woman to give birth. It was described, and I quote, as simply another log for the fires of hell, a Gentile baby. They weren't allowed to go near them. And if a Jewish Romeo fell in love with a Gentile Juliet and they got married, the Jewish family wouldn't throw a wedding, but a funeral and mark the demise of their son and then continue life as if he had died. So Paul here is describing the biggest division at the time that existed between people. And he's kind of saying, look, if Jesus' death can reconcile this division, what can be beyond his ability to rectify? What relationship can he not reconcile if he can bring these two people back together? Which brings us on to the second panel. Follow it with me mentally or in your Bible. The second panel is about this death that brings peace. It's sentences 13 to 18. And four times he uses the word peace in this paragraph. He uses it in verse 14. For he, Jesus, himself is our peace. The end of verse 15. Thus making peace. And then twice in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you. Now, that is not peace in the sense of a nice internal feeling. I feel at peace. It's so calm and peaceful. It's not candles and in your bath with rose petals. Does anyone actually do that, or is that just Hollywood making that up? Does anyone really do that? I don't know. Anyway, I've never done it. Candles and petals and heather smells and I don't know whatever you're doing. Anyway, it's not peace as an internal sense of peace. It's peace as in there's a war and Jesus brings harmony. It's peace as in there's two people at foe. The divorce is just round the corner. The tension is massive. And Jesus, the mediator, comes in and somehow brings reconciliation. It's that idea of peace. Do you see? And he uses four very graphic images to try and see just what Jesus' death does. Jesus' death doesn't reconcile just upwards. It fixes these precious relationships around us, which we so value and yet find so hard to maintain. It works at the horizontal. Let me sketch in these four graphic images. And you can engage back in because it's a bit more visual. So these images, try and pick one that really works for you. The first image is of a wrecking ball demolishing a wall. Sentence 13 to 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the death of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. It's like that image, maybe you remember it, early 1990s, was it? Berlin Wall coming down? Was it 91? Something like that. You'll be lost now for 30 seconds thinking about it in your head. 89? 91? Higher, higher, lower, lower! Around then, I do remember it. I remember watching it on TV, and the image that's penciled in my mind is a couple of men with sledgehammers smashing the base of this wall, but towering high above them was one of those huge cranes with the wrecking balls swinging back, bam, into the wall, and the Berlin Wall crumbling down, and that wall of division going so that one nation, it can be one again. And Paul saying Jesus' death is like a wrecking ball. And maybe he was thinking of that temple wall that comes. And when Jesus died, spiritually, that wall was destroyed. And the division between people, the tense relationships that are reflected in all our lives, there's the opportunity to step over the rubble and embrace one another. The second image he uses is of one man's ability to unite a nation. Sentence 15 to 16. It says, by setting aside in his flesh, in his death again, the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create himself, in himself, one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. The word there, humanity, translated in my Bible there, is an idea of a nation that was split, and one man's act brings that civil war divided nation back together. Maybe, like me, you automatically think of Nelson Mandela. One man's life, in essence, and his principles and his teaching that brought a divided nation back, or at least has begun the journey to bring a divided nation back into one nation. The difference between Nelson Mandela and Jesus, it's Nelson Mandela's life that united South Africa. It's Jesus' death that unites us, that has the power to reconcile even that relationship you're thinking of right now. I assure you, the division in that relationship you're thinking of is nothing compared to the Jew and Gentile division of the first century. And if Jesus' death can reconcile that, it really can work in the relationship that is fractured in your own life. The third illustration of the four he uses is of a family reunion, sentence 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, maybe that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, perhaps that's the Jews. What he's borrowing there is actually from an Old Testament book, a book called Isaiah 57, where Jesus is described as coming into a family, a clan or tribe, an extended family where there are all sorts of ruptions, and some had deserted and gone to live far away, and some had stayed close, But the family was split, and it's like a cosmic family reunion that Jesus' death does here. As he says to those who have deserted and gone far away, you can come back. And he says to those who are near, you can welcome them back. Because it takes both, doesn't it? It's no good those who are far journeying back if those who are near say you're not welcome. Both sides have to have the cross empowering them. I will journey back. You are welcome back. It's like a cosmic family reunion. I come from a family where the relationships are a good family. I've ruptured relationships elsewhere, like all of us, but family is good at the moment. So we have massive Christmas reunions. Take a brain break for a moment. And maybe you can picture your own. Maybe you can picture a family reunion on television, on your favorite soap. When Christmas comes in my family, it's like the invasion of a plague of locusts. That's how my mum describes it. Because within 10 minutes of the family arriving, the fridge is bare. It's gone. There has been known for me and my brother to decide to have a midnight feast, chatting, catching up, and accidentally eating the entire ham that was meant for Boxing Day. Like, genuinely accidentally. We didn't mean to eat it all, and then suddenly there was none left on the plate. But I imagine, the image I have of this Jesus coming and this family reunion is like Christmas. Is like those who are far and split and all over gathering back together, but on a cosmic scale. And then the fourth and final graphic image he uses here is actually my favorite in sentence 18. I've kind of inserted the illustration into the language, but it's of a single entry turnstile, sentence 18. For through him, we both, that's everyone, have access to the Father by one Spirit. I imagine, in trying to understand that verse, I imagine standing outside a huge football stadium. Everyone's going in and half the fans are wearing red and half the fans are wearing blue. And if you've ever pictured that or been there yourself, the language is flying from one group to the other, isn't it? Those verbal rocks of abuse about each other's team and what's happening and, you know, and hand signals that are not appropriate for church, you know, going on between the two groups. Everyone entering, walking towards the stadium in their separate lines, divided and apart. But imagine if that stadium only had one turnstile to enter through. That would mean as you got closer and closer, you'd suddenly realize if you want to watch this football, you've got to walk side by side with the opposition to get in. But your love of football is more important than your division of the team you support. So you can stand shoulder to shoulder and walk in. And that's what Paul is saying here when it comes to Jesus. Access to the Father is only through Jesus. And there may be all sorts of ruptures and all sorts of divisions between you and someone else. But as you walk through that single entry, you will stand side by side and say, my desire to know the Father overrides the division that splits me in this world. Doesn't mean you stop supporting Stoke or Man United or Everton, but it means your love of football is more important than your particular allegiance to a team. And so actually, I advocate very strongly that if you want to fix a human relationship in your life, the best thing you can do is become a Christian and urge them to become a Christian. Because actually that will be more potent and powerful than any counseling or any mediator, or any human reconciliation method, or any gift of flowers and chocolates. Because if you both find a deeper identity in Jesus, if you both want to go to Jesus to get to the Father, you will find that identity overrides even the most painfully caused division that exists in your life. Knowing Jesus is not simply about knowing God. It is gloriously about knowing God and therefore being able to know one another properly. And so very, very rarely, Christian marriages are not perfect, but they are and should be better than non-Christian marriages. I know that even sounds arrogant coming out of my lips. But actually, it should be true. That the Christian is resourced in their relationships in a way that cannot be real or true if you do not trust Jesus. And therefore, if you want human relationships to be better, start by getting your divine relationship in place. And that's why the final panel consequently, the outcome, the working out of this in verse 19 to 20, is of a people united, is of the potential description of what the church should be like. And there's an escalating intensity. He talks about it's like a united nation, it's like a happy home, it's like a temple. But each one of these simply say this to everyone. They say, you belong. You belong. The nation is for you, sentences 19, beginning. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're no longer estranged from one another, but fellow citizens with God's people. There's a nation where you can belong, whoever you are. There's a happy home where you are welcomed back. The rest of sentence 19 and sentence 20, but also members of his household or his family. That the church should be a happy family, a happy home where you belong, whoever you are. And the third one is of a spirit-filled temple, sentence 21 and 22. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A temple where everyone can come and worship. Imagine you're a first century Gentile. To get to the temple, you'd have to travel to Jerusalem, and then you wouldn't even be allowed in. And Paul here says, this isn't simply about you being able to scale a 6-foot wall at the temple. It's not about you getting into the temple to find God. It's about God coming into you because you are the temple. Think of that chap Troas, who got imprisoned because they claimed he'd gone over the wall when he hadn't at the temple. Think how he would have heard that. I don't have to worry about getting over that wall to see God because God has come into my heart. Did you see it? A dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what does this all mean? What does this all mean? Three things. Number one, it means we must not bring the world's divisions into the church. The church should have no space for sexism, racism, ageism, or classism. We should not allow the divisions of the world to enter the church. We should thoroughly renounce them. Not erect barriers, but destroy barriers. Not create division, but fight for harmony. Not drag the world in, but wholeheartedly renounce the world out when it comes to its divisions and brokenness. And what I think that means is it's a very little thing. It means at the end of the service, you get up and you walk across the room to someone who is just not like you. You just get up and you go, I'm white and they're black. I'm a guy, she's a girl. I'm about to become 80, she's not yet 16. I'm really well educated, they didn't have that privilege. I can afford my own home, they're living on the street. Jesus died to unify them. I am going to be able to walk across the room. Because if we walk across the room and make a stumbling attempt, that stumbling attempt next week becomes a bit of a chat, and the week after becomes a coffee on a Wednesday afternoon, and the month later becomes come round for dinner and meet the kids, and 3 months later it's an arm round the shoulder, and you say, hey, we're brothers! But it starts by walking across the room. Doesn't it? It's tiny, but enormous, to someone who's not like you. Secondly, so first it's about not bringing the world's divisions in. So let's think about, do we do that in any way? Secondly, it's about taking the church's reconciliation out, isn't it? It's about saying, but I can now be the peacemaker in the fractured relationships that exist in the world. So it's about realizing what today is, why we meet on a Sunday, is like boot camp, so that when we walk out the door, we're ready for action to be peacemakers. You can even imagine yourself with a little soldier's helmet painted blue and a little UN on your head if you wanted. That's your thing. But that's what we all are. Down our street, I'm the UN peacemaker. In the workplace, in the family, I'm the one who will take the first step. I'm the one who will open my arms to embrace. I'm the one who, like Jesus, will accept the wound that might create the new relationship. I'll be the peacemaker between my warring colleagues. I'll be the peacemaker in the classroom. I'll be the peacemaker down at the Rotary Club. I will take the reconciliation of Jesus out into the world. And then thirdly, it's straight to Steve and Kate, is to say, actually, today, one of the most fundamental, important relationships that exist in the world is being recognized. The parenting one. And you guys, fantastically, rightly, are standing up and saying, we cannot do it on our own. We need the relationships of people around us. You need your brothers and your sisters, uncles and aunts to Josiah. You need the grandparents. You need friends and family and the church. But most of all, it's me saying to you from here, you need Jesus. Because actually, if you don't have Jesus reconciling you to God, you have very little chance of parenting Josiah in a way that that relationship warrants. And what's fantastic about Steve and Kate is that is their commitment this morning, isn't it? They're saying we are doing this under the power and under the parenting of God as our Father because of what Jesus has done. Let's bow our heads for a moment's quiet. And instead of a prayer, I'm going to read the words of Sir Philip Gibb in a book called The Cross of Peace. So let's have a moment's quiet and reflect before we sing another song and move towards the dedication. And I'll use these words to help us reflect into our own relationships. The problem of fences has grown to be one of the most acute that the world must face. Today there are all sorts of zigzag and crisscrossing, separating fences running through the races and people of the world. Modern progress has made the world a neighborhood. God has given us the task of making it a brotherhood. In these days of dividing walls of race and class and creed, we must shake the earth anew with the message of the all-inclusive Christ, in whom there is no bond or free, Jew or Greek, Scythian nor barbarian, but all are one. So, Father, I pray that by your word you might work by your spirit, that those of us who need might come to Jesus this morning so we may come to the Father, and all of us who need might come to Jesus to be resourced and empowered to be those seeking to reconcile the horizontal relationships that surround us. And I pray for those of us who are thinking about very painful, fractured relationships right now, in marriages, in partnerships, in family, in workplace, in friendships. Help us to realize that if Jesus' death can reconcile Jew and Gentile in the first century, there is no 21st century relationship beyond the power of his reconciliation. So help us to grasp this and move forward, seeking to be the peacemakers that imitate Jesus. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a way of driving that home. As we sing, I think there's a couple of songs. In the second song, there's two, isn't there, Johnny? Yeah. In the second song, if you've got children, go scoop them up from the back and they'll join us for the dedication, which we'll move on to, which is, again, a great moment to reflect on relationships and how Steve and Kate's relationship to Josiah and to Joel is going to be so much richer and fuller with Christ at its center. So we'll sing twice, two songs. Second one, go scoop up some children and they can join us.